Okay, we're going to we're going to look at the first four verses of Luke chapter 1, but in doing so, it becomes more of an introduction to a number of issues about Scripture. So we're going to use that as this is an introductory time. I'm sure there will be a few questions. There are, there are four Gospels, and the each of them have a different perspective. Matthew, Mark, Luke, they're called synoptic because they basically are talking about the same events. But even as they talk about the same events, they talk about them from three different points of view. And so they don't always have the same information in each in their accounts. Even though it's the same account, they're emphasizing different things. And that ought not to surprise us because each author has his own agenda as to why he's recording what he is recording. So it's only when we combine them all together that we get the full picture of what's happening. So you have Matthew, Mark, Luke. Matthew really is pretty much the gospel to the Jews because there is a tremendous amount of quoting of Old Testament scripture in Matthew. It is just everywhere. But then you have Matthew. Mark is just the opposite. Mark is the most abbreviated account. In fact, is in the English word that is repeated throughout it is immediately. Everything is immediately. This happens, this happens, this happens. But it's very abbreviated. And so you have just the bare bones picture of things. Then you have Luke, who is, we're going to look at, he is the historian. He is one of our first true historians who does his homework, his spade work as an historian. And so this is much more of a full-orbed historical explanation. And then you have the Gospel of John, which is the most profound theological work. And it contains accounts of things. It ignores some things that the other three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the synoptic gospels, cover. And it covers accounts that they don't cover. Now, typically, we're not going through the Gospel of John right now, but the popular assumption is always that if you have a brand new believer, you send them to the Gospel of John. As though that's kind of like, well, that's kind of like the easiest one. That's the most difficult one. The most profound statements about Jesus that we sometimes scratch our head over, how the Trinity works. It's the Gospel of John is the most difficult of all the Gospels. So it's, of course, you could ask the question, why did God do it this way? And, of course, my answer is pretty standard, the all-wise God principle. If there was a better way to do it, he would have done it. And by definition, the way he did it was the best way to accomplish what he wanted to accomplish. I mean, sort of end of discussion. He's sovereign. That's the way it works. So with that in mind, let me read those first four verses. By the way, any questions, just offhand, please fire away as we go through. But the first four verses, Luke says, many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. With this in mind, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I too decided to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. Now, we don't know who this Theophilus is or was. We don't know. He was someone Luke wanted to witness to, affect some way. We don't know. That's just a guess. But if we keep our finger here and go to Acts chapter 1, Luke says, in my former book, Theophilus, of course, the former book was the Gospel according to Luke. I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up into heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. So, quite frankly, Acts, in many respects, goes with Luke. It's only when you have them together, Luke, Acts, that you have Luke's full picture of everything. So this is something, if you wanted an idea of personal study, devotional study, you may just kind of work through Luke and go all the way through to the book of Acts. Because same author, and he put it all together, okay? Now, he does say, many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us. Many have. And there is all sorts of, you know, I'm sure there were a variety of things, attempts to write things down. But then the question is asked, well, we have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. How do we know that's all there is? And maybe there's something else out there, things like that. So with that in mind, we need to go to 2 Peter. There's two places we'll go to in 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1, and we're going to go down to verse 20 and 21. Because it says something about the creation of Scripture that's really crucial. And we're going to talk about this. It says, above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation of things, meaning it did not originate with him. Because remember, prophecy is God talks to a guy, the guy tells you, or somebody tells you what God told them. But it never originates with the prophet. For prophecy never had its origin in the human will, but prophets, though human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Now, this is fascinating because we need to think about this a little bit. In Scripture, we have, well, first off, the Bible is a book. Therefore, it is literature. And as literature, it is all types of literature, all types. And so because it is literature, we do have to pay attention to it as literature. Now, of course, it's going to be God's word, so it's a unique kind of literature. It has authority in our lives, but it is still literature, meaning you cannot violate basic truths about literature, meaning you have to. There's context, and you have to pay attention to the context. Because it's all God's word, it doesn't mean you can take just one verse by itself. That's not true. You just can't do that. And you have to pay attention. There are literary figures of speech. There are overstatements, understatements, hyperbole. There's, you know, sort of, excuse me, metaphors, similes. And it's no different from any other piece of literature from that point of view. And you need to pay attention to that. So there's different types of literature in Scripture. Obvious example, you have the Psalms, which are in poetry. It's Hebrew poetry. It's a little different type of poetry than what we're used to. But it's poetry, it's verse nonetheless. So when they say the trees clap for joy, it's poetic imagery. We don't bat an eye. We don't think trees really clap for joy. But the imagery communicates a truth. And we don't struggle with that. We think that's okay. That's normal. But let's say in the Ezekiel, Zechariah, Daniel, you have visions. Okay, well, we see visions are, they communicate truth through symbolic imagery. Okay, we get that. That's not difficult. Remember the four beasts in Daniel? Well, those are empires. They're not literal beasts. They function as beasts, but they're not literal beasts. Come on. Well, we get to the book of Revelation. It is a series of visions given to the Apostle John while he's on the island of Patmos. And so the book of Revelation, like Ezekiel, Zechariah, Daniel, is visions. Therefore, it's imagery, non-literal imagery, communicating spiritual truth. So it's not like a newspaper. That's the last thing is. It is actually scenes. One scene, a next scene, another scene. Just like we see in the book of Daniel, Ezekiel, or Zechariah. So you have to pay attention to the type of literature that you're reading in Scripture. You have to pay attention. So if we're reading in the book of Numbers, which that is a page-turner of a book, because it's just history, the numbers are all literal. So we take them face value because it's history. But you get to the book of Revelation, the numbers are all from visions, therefore they're not literal, they're symbolic, so none of the numbers in the book of Revelation are literal. None of them are. And that's only because you're paying attention to the type of literature you're reading. Yes, it is God's word. The Holy Spirit controls its production to word for word. That is absolutely true. But it's still literature. Still literature. There are arguments in the Apostle Paul, let's say in Romans. And you literally have to learn to follow the argument. You can't jump into the middle of it. Otherwise, you'll get in trouble. The same words do not necessarily mean the same thing. Depends on the context. Similarity does not mean connection. Like the Song of Solomon, that's a favorite one. We should go through that verse by verse. Song of Solomon is the Puritans, godly guys, you know, the 1600s, 1700s, and they would say that, no, this is all about Christ's love for the church. Symbolic. Okay, the problem is that you have to prove it. You can't just say it. You have to prove it within Scripture, in context, that this means that. You got to do that. So when it says, you know, it's an old hymn. It says, Jesus is the Rose of Sharon, which is one of the lines in the Song of Solomon, the Rose of Sharon. Jesus is the Rose of Sharon. It sounds wonderful. The question is, how do you know he's the Rose of Sharon? How do you know that? Because in the imagery, the Song of Solomon is just about glorifying romantic love within marriage. Just, that's all it's doing. So you say, well, it could be more than that. That's all possible. But then you say, where would you go in Scripture to say it's more than that? And the answer is there isn't anything. There's no other passage quoted. So then you're stuck with just what it is. So in our setting, it's learning how to handle Scripture, which is actually our number one priority, at least from a teaching point of view, is giving you the tools to learn how to be self-sufficient in Scripture. And that's why we encourage you to ask questions. Don't be gullible. You know, you don't have to agree with what's being said up front. And you're just responsible to handle Scripture in a way that glorifies God. That's the way it works. And so, questions about that. That's sort of a little, you know, opening dialogue get things going. Yes, Greg.
Within a book, you could have various types of literature.
Sure.
Like Revelation, you're saying. Do you think there was he was talking about seven churches at that time dealing with, or was that symbolic, you think, as well?
Probably the question would be, why does he only pick seven? That's probably more the issue. These were seven literal churches in a mail route. Mm-hmm. In the western part of modern-day Turkey, and they probably are, you know, they were literal churches. Five of the seven are going bad. And probably more of a picture of just this is the way things are, and it's that way today. Things are not. Anytime we evaluate local churches in general, we're usually fairly discouraged. We really are. And that's church history. That's church history. Yes, Lori.
So is Luke, the book of Luke, is it a historical narrative?
Yep.
All the way through?
Yep. Okay. All the way through. So we pretty much, we take it at its face value. It's just history. Just like the book of Acts is history. We do that. And whereas, let's say I grew up Roman Catholic, Roman Catholicism, even though it's a false church, but they had a view of the Bible, and they viewed that all the Bible was dictated by the Holy Spirit. Well, that's not true. That's what they used to before, especially before Vatican II. But that's not true, because we have all types of literature where you have, let's say you're in the book of Ezekiel. You have God speaking through the prophet Ezekiel, and he writes down what he hears. Now you have in Luke, he's just doing historical investigation. He's, you know, putting an outline together that's orderly and accurate, and he's writing it down, or the Apostle Paul's letters, things like that. So you have portions of the Bible that were dictated, but other portions that were not. But the point is, and when we talked about in 2 Peter about the Holy Spirit controls everything to such an extent that when it was written down word for word in the original, that's most likely Hebrew in the Old Testament, little Aramaic in Daniel, and Greek in the New, it was word for word exactly what God wanted. Exactly. Now, we recognize that different books reflect the author's example in the New Testament. John's vocabulary is simpler than the Apostle Paul's vocabulary. Apostle Paul's like a PhD, John's a fisherman. So we do see the differences. So if you're learning Greek, New Testament Greek, you begin in the Gospel of John because it's simple Greek. In comparison to the Apostle Paul, whose use of Greek grammar is much more complicated and involved. Because Paul was, he was a brilliant scholar. Okay, we recognize that, but the Holy Spirit controlled both Paul and John such that even though the vocabulary is different, the concepts are all the same. They're just described differently. So you get to the book of James. That's one of the earliest books we have. James. And sometimes people think in terms of, you know, Christian theology evolved. It got more complicated. It got more detailed. But James, it wasn't very. It was in its infancy. You know. And now, we recognize that James is an early book. That is not difficult to figure out. But whatever James said was controlled by the Holy Spirit so that it cannot contradict anything else that comes after it. It cannot. It may not give all the detail, let's say, that the Apostle Paul gives, let's say, about law. It may not do that. But what it does say cannot contradict what Paul says because it's the same Holy Spirit that controlled all of these authors in Scripture. So that what ended down on the parchment, the piece of paper, was exactly word for word what God wanted, even though he did take into account the vocabulary of each of his authors. So if he's not dictating it, then if guys are writing letters, then he used their knowledge of Greek grammar, their knowledge of Greek, let's say, vocabulary. He used that. Which is why we don't live or die over saying something a certain way. We live or die by understanding concepts that Paul can say one way, John can say another way, Peter can say another way. But it's all saying the same thing. Does that make sense? So that's the idea, because it's the same Holy Spirit. Questions? Nobody? Okay. Now let's turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3. This is probably the most common passage that we go to. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. Just to remind, since we're sort of, this is an introductory thing. Yes?
Sorry, just a quick comment on that,
Matt,
on that last
you
section.
Betcha.
Thinking about Acts 15.
Yes.
Where the church hadn't, the Lord hadn't revealed everything all at once. And Acts
right.
15 just talks about Jews bringing, talking about believers must be circumcised. And mm-hmm. they had to write basically a letter. They had a council to discuss all these things and what to encourage the believers to do. So just in light of what you're saying, it was slow. They had to struggle with things as the Lord and go to the Lord to reveal things over time. Like you said, by individuals receiving prophecy.
Yes, I mean, no, that this is a great illustration, Matt. Thanks for bringing it up. That the church in Jerusalem, in God's perfect wisdom, he kept more detailed explanation of the changes in law that are taking place from Pentecost to the second coming. He kept that from them for a number of years. So they were kind of groping. That's what he did. It's only when the Apostle Paul shows up in town with his systematic theology, as it were, because Jesus directly taught Paul after he became a believer when he was heading up toward Damascus. So Paul had it all together. That is, the details of theology for the New Covenant era. But the church in Jerusalem was, from our point of view, they were really handicapped because they didn't have that further revelation that Paul brought to them. They didn't, God, in his perfect wisdom, chose not to give it to them. And there was a number of years before Paul shows up. And it was Paul really instructing them. Yeah. But once again, it is, you know, what Paul brought, the Holy Spirit caused him. We're not told how it all worked out. Jesus taught him, but whatever ended up on the parchment or the paper that Paul recorded after he was being taught was word for word what God wanted us to know, controlled by the Holy Spirit. So you have the human author imprint is always there to one degree or another, but that doesn't affect the absolute control of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, the Bible is without error in its original. Right. And so we can never talk about theology kind of evolving as though it was new truth that was not there. No, it was always there. It's just they may not have been aware of it at a certain given time until someone told them. But it's always, the truth is just the truth. This is a good opportunity to kind of cover all of these bases as we get going, because there's a lot of sometimes false information kind of creeping around the evangelical church. And we want to lay some things to rest.
Just in light of
nope.
In light of that point, comment on Peter when he says, hey, even some of the things that Paul writes are hard to understand, just in that context, would you?
Sure. That's a good one. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 4. you know, for those, you know, as you're studying Scripture, you come across concepts and you're really struggling to try to get it all together. And one of the classic ones, obviously, is in Romans 9. God determines everything. He determines who's going to become a believer. And if he doesn't determine that you're going to become a believer, you're not going to become a believer. Yet at the same time, he blames you if you're not a believer. He's going to punish you forever in hell if you're not a believer. Both of these things are true. And they don't seem to fit neatly, you know, for us. But if you get down... 2 Peter 4. Oh, 3. I'm sorry. I got carried away with the 4s. Yes, that was symbolic. But literally, it's 3, you know. It's the way it goes. Pick it up. Look at verse 15 and following. Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation, just as our dear brother Paul also wrote you with the wisdom that God gave him. He writes the same way in all his letters, speaking to them of these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort as they do the other scriptures to their own destruction. Now, there's a couple things to point out. One is this is a clear recognition that Paul's letters were scripture. It's quite clear. But notice what he says, that they contain things that are hard to understand. Now, that's not difficult. There are legitimate mysteries in scriptures, particularly the New Testament. You know, that God, the Trinity, one God in three persons, that is a legitimate mystery. Jesus is fully God, fully man. How that works, I haven't the faintest idea. And then God's sovereign, he determines who's everything, and yet he holds us responsible for our choices. Well, that doesn't seem to sit well with us. So, but in each of these areas of legitimate mystery, where the Bible only goes so far and stops, what we call the particulars, the parts, like example that we believe in one God and three persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Well, the Bible is quite clear on that. Or that the Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God. That's quite clear. It's just tough how we put them together. So, but the Lord in his wisdom has communicated truth about himself in such a way that he's handing it to the unbeliever to mock us. He's literally handing it to them on a platter. As you think about it, you're expecting if the unbeliever understands God determines everything in eternity past, evil is a part of his plan, but he can't be blamed for it. Right. That just doesn't sound very good. And you're right. But the only reason we believe it is because the scripture is very explicit about it. It's kind of straightforward. That's the reason we believe it. But his point is, which ignorant and unstable people distort as they do the other scriptures to their own destruction. And that is the story of cults, of these crazy groups. That is their story. So the fact that people coming up with, you know, they deny the Trinity in various ways, I am not surprised at all. I would expect unbelievers to do that. It's a marvel that Roman Catholicism even embraces the Trinity. It's a marvel. You know, it's a false religion because it's a false gospel, but still, it's amazing that they would even embrace it. So, Jesus, fully God, fully man. How do you grow in wisdom and stature and favor with man at the same time be fully God? I have the faintest idea how that works. So, Scripture, nothing is hidden. But remember, it's given to us by a God who in his being is different than we are. So we ought not to be surprised that every so often we come across concepts that seem to, he's just are above our pay grade, but are clear in Scripture. But how we piece them together, we just have to be faithful and admit the problem lies with me. The problem lies with me. The question is it clear in Scripture, in context? That's the only relevant question. Is it clear? And that's why we get back to the famous quote by Martin Luther, which I've used repeatedly, when Martin Luther says, if God says, eat dung, I shall eat dung. And because you understood that Luther, as a real believer, is committed to Scripture as the Word of God, and he's committed to this God. So if you can show him that that's what it means in context, he's committed to go with it. He's committed to go with it, which is why we encourage questioning. We encourage it because if you're convinced this is what something says, you got to go with it, no matter where it takes you. And we know that good guys have bad days. I have been wrong, you know, on issues in Scripture. My heart was in a good place, but I mishandled the Bible as a teacher. So the idea of trusting the guy up front, that's crazy. Some, you know, you hear people say, you know, God gave me a word to give to you. That's a bunch of schlock. On any given Sunday, I'm giving you my best take of what I think the Scriptures teach. Your job is to examine what I'm saying in light of Scripture and see if you're convinced. And that's why we allow and encourage the questioning, because you've got to work it through. If I teach something crazy and you buy it, that's your fault. You know? And if you don't check it out, shame on you. You need to check it out. You do not give, you do not, so what's the phrase? Because someone is the teacher, you don't give him the benefit of the doubt. You don't. Not because you don't respect him, but your regard for Scripture is so much higher. And we deal with that here. If we're gonna, we think someone has gifts of teaching and we work with them and then we're going to put them up on a Sunday morning, you know, he needs to be able to understand that if we think he's going off in an unbiblical direction, we're going to question him in front of everybody. And if he can't handle that, he can't teach in our setting. If his feelings are hurt, we could care less if his feelings are hurt. That's just, you take on that role. If you're going to teach up here, you got to be willing to be questioned. And sometimes it reveals, I missed the context, I didn't do my homework. And that happens, and you just have to keep your pride from getting in the way. I mean, that goes with the territory. Mark?
So we don't give you the benefit of the doubt, but we do give you mercy, right? And I think that...
that's a good point.
That, well, it just seems to me that these days, I mean, there are a lot of guys that are public figures that are standing in front of congregations on Sunday mornings, you know, trying to teach, and I don't give them the benefit of the doubt. You know, if I'm listening to them or reading them or whatever, I don't give them the benefit of the doubt, but I don't think that we can not give them mercy. I mean, because a lot of guys just, you know, that are in those situations, I've seen over the last few years, people get just thrown under the bus, you know, because they expressed an opinion that wasn't popular at the moment or
sure.
Something. And so I think that you do need to be discerning. You need to not give the teacher the benefit of the doubt when it comes to examining what you are teaching versus what we believe we see in Scripture. But then, you know, we're not going to abandon you altogether because you slip up one time.
Had a bad day.
Had a bad day.
Well, that's true. And that also means the idea of being a believer, the new heart, is that we're other person-centered, which means we always put what someone says in the best possible light to prove it otherwise. So there is a sense in which we always give people the benefit of doubt, and we try to think, because sometimes someone will express something poorly, but I know what they mean. So I don't take them over the coals because they maybe didn't express it the best possible way, because I know what they meant. And that's just being other person-centered. So, yeah, because sometimes people will say things that, if I didn't say something exactly the way you think I ought to, then you're upset. And the truth is, I may honestly think there's a variety of ways you could say it, and that you're stuck on one way, but I'm not limited to that. So that's true. Who? What do we have? Chris? Oh, by the way, turn to John chapter 10 while we're going. Yes.
So 1 Corinthians 2.
Uh-huh. Oh, well, I tried.
The person without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, but considers them foolishness and cannot understand them because they are discerned only through the Spirit.
Yeah, verse 14, yes.
The person with the Spirit makes judgment about all things, but such a person is not subject to merely human judgment, for who has known the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him?
Mm-hmm.
But we have the mind of Christ.
Yes.
And this is essentially what we're talking about, right?
Like, yes.
The presupposition is that you have to be a believer to have the mind of Christ in order to discern Scripture properly.
Yes. Exactly.
And that's kind of like in line with what we're saying. We show mercy, or benefit of the doubt, whatever you want to call it, under that understanding. Because if I know that you are, in fact, a believer, you are going to have bad days, but you have the ability to discern Scripture and a responsibility in the same way that I do, because we both have the mind of Christ.
Yeah.
And that's the only way that we actually accurately interpret the Scripture.
That's true. And when it says we have the mind of Christ, it doesn't mean that we get it always right.
Right.
It means that our desire is to honor the Lord. We recognize Scripture as our authority, God's Word. So we're committed to that. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. But at any one point, we may not be correct. At any one point.
Yeah, it's
but
like
we are open to be biblical. We want to be biblical because we love the God who gives us this Word.
And it's like, I think Paul read a quote from Martin Luther a few weeks ago about how, like, every believer is responsible for understanding Scripture, which was a foreign concept, like you were describing, just like it was the Pope's responsibility.
Right.
But, like, now the responsibility is shifted back to us, where, like, but there's a give and take, right? I can't just trust myself.
No.
All the time. I'm reliant on everyone because we are all a priesthood of believers,
right,
under this, the understanding that I won't get it right all the time.
No, and that's because, I mean, do I trust myself all the time? No. That's why I had a large library. Most of the guys are dead, but I don't trust myself. So you read the best of the guys, the other believers who are teachers, and I bang off, I think this verse means this, but I'm going to read and see what they think. And sometimes I read and I go, what were they smoking? Or, no, they brought up something that I hadn't seen before that I need to take into account. So you're right, no, I don't trust myself. That's the whole point. And that's the beauty of teaching interactively. That doesn't guarantee I'm right all the time. That's not true. But it does go a long way to protect me from blind spots. It does do that. And to me, it wasn't how I was taught to teach the Bible from seminary, but I switched to it because I found it far more effective in helping me stay on track biblically. And that's what I want. I want to stay on track. Because good guys do have bad days. Yes.
I'm going way back to where you started.
Okay.
You mentioned the Catholic Church thought the scripture was written, was taken down word by word by the Holy Spirit.
Yes, yes.
And I was shocked by that because you didn't believe it. But then you said it's the concept that you believe was by the Holy Spirit.
Yes.
So that's, I understand. I just want to be sure I had you right so I don't go out here and say Jeff said. So it's the concept that you believe the Holy Spirit imparted to each man as he wrote the scripture.
Yeah,
down.
Because Luke says he went through an investigation, but when he decided to actually write his gospel, what ended up down on the page were, was controlled by the Holy Spirit word for word. Yeah. Even though if you ask the Apostle Paul, I mean Luke the doctor, you said, why did you say it this way? He would have a reason. Well, I thought it made sense because of the order of events I was recording. Maybe I put together an outline, and this is the way I'm going to do it. But the Holy Spirit, in a way, it's kind of mystical from our point of view. He controls what ended up on the page word for word.
I just want to make sure there isn't confusion there. So So he's not saying that the Holy Spirit only controlled the concept. He is saying that when Luke wrote those words down, or whoever it was that actually recorded it, that was directed word for word by the Holy Spirit. That is what he's saying. I know that's not what you got, so I just wanted to clarify
that.
Thank you.
Thank you for clarifying that.
Yep. Good.
See, that's why it takes a village. That's why. Let me close with this. John chapter 10, and our time is just about up. Jesus is... He's defending himself against the accusation of blaspheming, claiming to be God. In verse 34 of John 10, this is that chapter about Jesus is the good shepherd. But he says this, verse 33, I guess we pick it up. We are not stoning you for any good work, they replied, but for blasphemy, because you, a mere man, claim to be God. Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law, in Psalm 82, verse 6, I have said you are gods? If he called them gods, now in the context of Psalm 82, 6, he's referring to the leadership of Israel that would sit in judgment. The leadership sat in judgment, so they functioned like gods. They spoke for God, because that's Israel, is the kingdom of God. So the king, you know, he represented God. And the judges in Israel represented God. That's the idea. It's just a play on words. I have said you are gods. If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and scripture cannot be set aside, the other translations cannot be broken. It's impossible for it to be untrue. Absolutely impossible, because it's God's word. What about the very one whom the Father set apart? Of course, that's Jesus. Of course, he is God. But he was doing a play on words. But in the midst of this discussion, it is crystal clear that it's impossible for Scripture not to be true. So where does that leave us? It would be nice to say that every believer intuitively just is an avid student of God's word. But realistically, for some of us, if you're not a natural reader, learning scripture takes more effort. But the reason you will put forth the effort is because you love the God who gave this word. It is the word of the God whom you love. I mean, Priscilla was an excellent illustration of that. She was not a natural reader. She was not a natural student. She went to college to get an MRS degree. And she couldn't find a husband, so she left college. But she was well-grounded after 47 years of marriage. She was well-grounded theologically only because Scripture was the word of the God whom she loved. I mean, I would have read thing. I was a reader as an unbeliever, so that doesn't count. I would read as an unbeliever. So becoming a believer didn't make me a reader. It just gave me better stuff to read. But she was well-grounded theologically only because she was a believer. Only because. Otherwise, she was well-versed in wonderful recipes to feed her family. So this is where Luke gets us off and going. And he assumes that we, this is what he assumes we understand about God's word as we get into the historical accounts, which are fascinating. And we will walk through them all, look at the context. We will compare them because we're going to have to go to Matthew and Mark in order to fill out the picture in any given instance, historical instance, what's going on. To ignore them, we can't do that because by its very design, Luke is only giving us a partial picture of what's happening. It fits perfectly into his plan, but it's only a partial picture. Matthew and Mark, and if John does happen to refer to it, they will fill out the picture. We've got to go there also so we have the full picture before we start applying. Okay? So we will do all of that. I'm sure you will come up with a few pesky questions along the way, and then we'll see where it takes us. Okay? Let's pray. Father, just thank you that you have given us your word, and by your Spirit you are motivating us to know it. Help us to really understand our responsibility to be people of your book because we love you. That's all there is to it. Amen.